It is a great, great joy, a great privilege, a great thing when we dedicate babies to the Lord. It is very, very right and very, very good. And today, I don't even have to look at her name for a change. I know this one. This is an important baby to us. This is our baby Maggie, grandbaby Maggie Elizabeth Marchuk-Smith, who is being dedicated to the Lord today by her dad, Joshua, my son. So at this time, I'd like for you to come up and standing with him. Michaela will join him today, and here she is, little sweetness. Hi. We've had a lot of practice together, she and I, and being held and so on. She never holds me, but I hold her all the time, every opportunity. It's wonderful. And what a joy it is to dedicate baby Maggie to the Lord, and how thankful we are. We are thankful to God for His giving us an increase to the Marchuk family. And we are so glad that Maggie's father, Joshua, intends very much to raise Maggie in the ways of God. Praise the Lord. Our biblical authority comes to us from Jesus. And they brought young children unto Him, unto Jesus, and that He would touch them. And His disciples rebuked those who brought them. You know the story. But when Jesus saw it, He was very displeased and said to them, to those adults, "Suffer the little children to come unto Me, for of such is the kingdom of God. Forbid them not. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein." And He took them up in His arms, put His hands upon them, and blessed them. The dedication of children unto the Lord had its beginning in the early Old Testament days. Hannah is our example. You know Hannah, the mother of Moses. She came to the temple to pray for God. Pardon me, the mother of Samuel. And she promised God that if He would give her a child, a man child, she would give him unto the Lord all the days of his life. And God gave her a son, and she named him Samuel. And she cared for him until he was old enough to return to the temple to work. Then she gave him to the ministry to which he had been called by God. In this dedication, Hannah was joined by her husband, Elkanah. And what they did was in recognition that their son is a gift of God. And their act of dedication was returning him back to God. As such, God possesses all of us, and we belong to Him. Pardon me. This is an example. It's more than just an example. It's a pattern of dedications of little children from that day to this. Joshua, in presenting your little baby, this child, for dedication, you not only signify your faith in Christ and the Christian way of life, but you also indicate your desire to raise Maggie in such a way that she will grow to know the Lord and live a Christian life also. And I know you come with thanks in your heart for this little life which God has placed in your care. But in order for this dedication to be complete, it is necessary for you not only to thank God, but to say to Him, "I give back to You, Lord, that which is really Your own. Make of her what You will. Use her to Your eternal glory. Keep her in Your will until the day that You shall take her to be with You." Those are little baby kisses. You know, you can do nothing better than to place your child in God's hands. For God, and only God, knows what the possibilities are which are wrapped up in this little life. And only God can develop in this life all the possibilities therein. And you have another responsibility in addition to that of surrendering your child to our Lord God. Just as Moses was given back to his mother, Jochebed, to rear as a son of Pharaoh's daughter, so will this child be given back to you to raise for the Lord. So you will need to listen to our Father God in prayer in order to know what God's instructions to you will be every day. You will need to pass on your child the things which God tells you to teach her. You will need to be willing to do God's will when it crosses your own. And you will need to be willing to surrender your child to whatever ministry, whatever future God may choose for her in the years to come. I'm just going to go off script for a moment and remind us all that we are family. And so when a baby comes into the family, we all have a responsibility. Amen? We all do. Yes, every one of us. Josh's friends, our friends, everyone in this congregation, and extended families, of course, we all have a responsibility to take care of every child rightly and to guard them, to bless them, protect them, raise them well, to love them as best we can. It's a shared responsibility, and I know we will all agree, and we will all rise to that occasion. Joshua. You have committed little Maggie to the Lord. If you are willing to do this, please answer, I will. And friends and family, if you are willing to support Joshua in fulfilling his obligation, please answer, we will. Thank you. And now the best part. Where are you? You're underneath all the... What? Oh, that's what it is. Oh, okay. Hi there. You have anything to say? Still working on words? Oh, but is she precious, huh? You know, she has never fussed once in my arms. I don't even think she goes boom boom. I don't, you know.
She doesn't.
I don't want to know that either, though. That's all right. Oh, I'm dedicated to taking care of her on her best days and every day, of course. We all are. Hallelujah. Well, at this point, it's time to anoint our sweet little baby Maggie. Why don't you guys get right close in here? I feel like we're spread out too much. We are going to anoint Maggie's head with oil as directed by the Lord. We dedicate you, baby Maggie, to the Lord in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Lord, we ask that you will protect our precious little one here, that you will bless her, that you will teach her, you will guide her, you will rightly possess her all the days of her life, and you will lead her in paths of righteousness for your name's sake, and that it will be her singular desire to serve you, Lord, her whole life long, that she will know you personally, intimately, deeply, truly, Lord God, all of her life. We ask that on those days when there is doubt, when there is perhaps wandering, if there is such a day, that you will draw her back to yourself, that she will always be a child of the King. Today we dedicate her as a family, and in so doing, we promise to do what we can. We'll do our best. God, we pray you do the rest. We ask this in Jesus' wonderful name, and we all said, Amen. Amen. Thank you. What an honor. Can we give God the glory? Well, praise the Lord. This has been a good morning already. What a wonderful morning it has been. For the last few weeks, I've been sharing with you from my study on the seven feasts as outlined in the Old Testament as experienced through God's dealings with the people of Israel. And what a wonderful, wonderful study it has been for me, and I hope it has been so for you, and it has challenged you. I've spoke to a number of people who have said that this caused them to dig more deeply as well into God's Word and to consider all of this. There's such depth of meaning to all of this. The text, Leviticus 23, as I had pointed out before, is very unique in that it's the only place in Scripture where all seven of the feasts are described, along with the Sabbath, and they're in chronological order as the events of the Jewish experience, if you will, and also in the order of the Christian experience, and as they are also laid out in the religious calendar, the Hebrew calendar, beginning with Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, and then trumpets, Day of Atonement, and finally booths. There are seven feasts of the Lord. And interestingly enough, these celebrations, as I explained before, are in two clusters in the Hebrew calendar, spring and fall. And the term feasts in the Hebrew means appointed times, and God has carefully planned and orchestrated the timing and sequence of each of these seven feasts to reveal to us a special story. A story that has taken place. We can look back to those seven occurrences in Old Testament time in which each of these feasts is a reminder. Looking back, the Hebrew people can say, this is what the Lord has done. But so amazing, these seven feasts also look forward. I mean, there's some depth to that. Please don't just go, well, of course, and what's the big deal? That is amazing. It's history, but it's also prophecy. It has happened and yet to come. It is both. It is amazing. It is the story of the deliverance of a nation, the Hebrew people, God's chosen people. But it's also the story of all God's people, all Christendom, the bride of Christ. It's a wonderful, wonderful story. The feasts, which are often called holy convocations, are intended to be a time of meeting between God and man for holy purposes. These seven feasts of the Lord are appointed times. Yes, they were appointed times that God had put in place thousands of years ago for that nation, and then they became appointed times of celebration and remembrance, but they're also appointed times describing the work, the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's so neat. It's so awesome. They typify the timing, the sequence, the significance of major events in Christ's redemptive work. They begin at Calvary, where Jesus voluntarily laid down his life for the sins of mankind, which is symbolic of Passover, and end with the Lord's establishing his messianic kingdom at the second coming, symbolic of tabernacles. It is so amazing to me that God, in his infinite wisdom, made these appointed feasts conform to specific events in the life of our Messiah. It's wonderful. Let's pray. Holy God, we thank you so much for what you have done and what you are doing and yet to do. And we look forward with great anticipation, that golden age, the days to come. But we look back and we see how accurate and how timely and perfect each of these events came to be, these appointed times. They were right on time. Lord, help us as we get into your word today to just consider what is yet to come. Now, I talked to you about the Old Testament, the first four feasts, celebrations, appointed times, as having passed already. They were the first four, Passover, then the celebration of unleavened bread, first fruits, and then Pentecost. We are Pentecostal people, so we're jacked about Pentecost. Amen? And then there is an interval time. The day of Pentecost happened at the birth date, the establishment of the New Testament church. We are that church. And the first of the fall feasts, trumpets, will be the other end of this church age. It began at Pentecost, will end at the day of trumpets, the fall feast trumpets. We are presently living between the fourth and fifth of the Hebrew feasts, between Pentecosts and trumpets. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost started the church age, and trumpets will signal the second coming of the Lord and the end of the church age. This is described as the glorious appearing. It is so important, as I said the last week, that there are over 300 prophecies relating to it in the Word of God, making it most certainly one of the most important doctrines in the Bible. It is the key that unlocks the door that leads to the future and to the ultimate fulfillment of every one of God's promises. The final three holidays, trumpets, Yom Kippur, and tabernacles, Yom Kippur being the Feast of Atonement, have not yet occurred. We look forward to them. It is our blessed hope, as the Word of God describes it. The Feast of Trumpets, which we look forward to, pictures the rapture of the church. The Feast of Atonement pictures the second coming of Jesus Christ. And finally, the Feast of Tabernacles pictures the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Thank you for that. That's a shofar. Will you explain to us a little bit about that?
Okay, so that's loud. Start off with the shofar blasts. If you go through the Old Testament, there's lots of talk of trumpets and shofar. And pre-Christ, all of the trumpet ones were a shofar, because it was before the brass era. But when Christ was on earth, by that time, only during Rosh Hashanah was the actual shofar blown. And there's things in the laws that tell us about the shofar. And again, Moses being, as Dan was saying, not just a historian, but the greatest of prophets, the shofar also has law and prophecy inside of it. It has to be a certain amount curved, which represents our humbleness to the coming Messiah. It represents the extension of our vocal cords being bent over in humbleness to the coming Messiah. And then the blasts at Rosh Hashanah, or I'll end that off. the blasts of the trumpets, there's over 100 blasts throughout the day of Rosh Hashanah, but the last three little sets that I did there, I'm going to explain them because they're the ones that are the ones of prophecy as well. And they start off, the first one is the tekiah, and tekiah really just means long sound, and that, like that.
I have the gift.
He has the gift. It's true, Jews do believe that one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is the ability to blow the shofar, because it's kind of difficult. I did mess up a couple times. I don't really have the gift. But anyways, the tekiah is their call in to worship. So the first long blast says, humble yourselves and come into worship. The prophecy side of that is the welcoming of the Holy Spirit, the highest of highs. And then the next one, the Shevarayim, it's, and you can find all of these in Numbers 10 if you want to go back and do a little reading and research. And then also the explanations of them are in the Babylonian Talmud, which you can get online. Anyways, the Shevarayim sound is the three shorter ones, like mid-range length that I did. And those kind of sound like weeping or crying. And so that is the asking of forgiveness of our sins. And as the prophecy side of it is, the first one is, the first blast of the three is to say to Satan, you're not welcome here, you're not gonna control us. So it's the giving up of our sinful lives. And then the second one is the welcoming of the Messiah, saying, come Jesus. And then the third sound, which then flows into the teruah, which was the short little, nine little, that is the start of a celebration cry, like a, yeah, 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 yeah. And the prophecy of that is to the glorious resurrection that we will receive when the Messiah comes. And this is how every Rosh Hashanah ends, with these three trumpet blasts. And then the main shofar master or priest, he does one last one, which is the Tekah Gadol, which is he blows as hard and as long as he can. And that's impressive. And that one, there is no prophetic significance to it except for the fact that the Tekah Gadol was done only when God spoke to Moses in Exodus 19, and it struck fear into the heart of all of Israel. And so on the final Rosh Hashanah, that will not be a trumpet blast made by humans.
It's that cool.
And that is the prophecy that the Jews have around just those three ending trumpet blasts. Wow. Yeah.
There's so much to it. You know, when we look at prophecy and end times and what has come before and how it ties together and how everything is so intricately woven together, which reminds me, just a side note, you know, how many of you wives knit? Is it called knitting, Kendra? Crochet? You know, she thought, I should just make my husband a yarmulke. And then look at, just threw that together for us. Just, I want one too, all right? And I'm coveting that just a little bit, forgive me. So I should blast the trumpet. But how neat is that? That is awesome. It also covers my bald spot, so it's doubly awesome. Yeah, I know. I've seen it. It's there. So, but praise God. Thank you so much. Can we thank Joel, Pastor Joel, this morning? You'll get this back after class, young man. That's what it feels like. It feels like class. It feels like study. It's wonderful when we look into God's Word and see the depth of it. And this is, you know, salvation is as simple as it need be. But there's also such a depth of knowing and revelation in it. It is layered and deeper and deeper and deeper. And there is no end to what you can find when you search God's Word. It is limitless, the knowledge of God. That which He has revealed to us
Revealed, yes, but it's not necessarily always just right there and obvious. Salvation is a wonderful and I mean, it's the most simple thing in the world. If you believe in Christ Jesus and speak with your lips that Christ is Lord, believe in your heart, receive him as Lord. That is, amen, that is wonderful. But there is more. There is so much more depth yet to what God is speaking to us. So blow the shofar. Amen. That's wonderful. The Feast of Trumpets is the first of all the fall feasts, and it depicts the rapture of the church, the beginning of God's judgment. And it is a two-day celebration, as I explained last week. It's not one day, it's two, because they want to make sure not to miss it. You see that? They want to be so careful as to not miss it because it happens. It is the first sign of it is a new moon, and it is just a sliver of a new moon. It's from no light to just a sliver of light, and they don't want to miss it. Perhaps it might be overcast, and they won't see it, or you know, they would be not correct in their dating, and they'd miss it. But so they made sure not to miss it by having 2 days. And it speaks to us about being watchful, watchfulness, and preparedness for the coming of the Lord. That's what it's saying in those 2 days. The Feast of Trumpets is described by Jesus in Matthew 24. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet. Not a human will blast that trumpet, but a great trumpet will be sounded by an angel. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Praise the Lord. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul describes it like this. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed also. That's the day of trumpets. The next celebration in this cluster, as I said, there's the four celebrations in the springtime, and they are clustered very tightly together. These three events are also very tightly clustered together. The Day of Atonement, and you can just see how it fits together with the symbolism of the trumpet blasts. There's a holy convocation, that is a bringing together, was to draw the focus of the people to the mercy seat of God. The Lord called the people of Israel to gather in his presence and give their undivided attention to him. How about that? In fact, when that trumpet blasted, everything else stopped. They were prohibited from labor. It was a rest. It was a stop. It was the Day of Atonement, the Sabbath of rest. And the Israelites were forbidden to do any work, period. In fact, if they disobeyed, they would face capital punishment. It was a time of praying and fasting. They were to humble themselves. In fact, it says to afflict themselves. This was explained by later tradition to indicate fasting and putting off the things of pleasure and those things that are comfortable, to afflict yourself with being uncomfortable, with being perhaps even a little hungry, a little tired, and that you would focus, you would take everything away that was a distraction and a pleasure, and instead you would focus, you would very much so draw your attention to God and his mercy. Very serious, these things. It was so serious, in fact, this requirement was repeated in Leviticus 23:29 after first being described in 23:27. If there is any person who will not humble himself on this same day, he shall be cut off from the people. This was very important. And it was a time of offerings, coming and giving to God. And this was above and beyond the usual offerings that were detailed throughout the Old Testament law. And the ultimate offering, ladies and gentlemen, is to give yourself to the Lord. And once you give yourself to the Lord, everything else is his too. That is the ultimate offering. And at the Day of Atonement, that's what we will do. Every knee shall bow. Every knee shall bow. Whereas the Feast of Trumpets began on the first day of the month of Tishri, the new moon, the Day of Atonement occurred 10 days later on the 10th of the month. And these 10 days are described, as I said before, the days of awe. They are, in fact, 10 days of remembrance. That they would begin with the 2 days of trumpets, for no man knows the day or the hour, as we know in God's word. And then 7 days of tribulation, of affliction, troubling one's self. And then finally the 1 day of Sabbath, when Christ will come and tabernacle with man. The future days of awe commence with the rapture of the church. And then the tribulation period, which is concluded with Christ's triumphant return. These truly are days of awe. The focal point of the Feast of Atonement involved the high priest entering into the Holy of Holies to make sacrifices for his sins and the sins of the people. According to Hebrews chapter 9 and 10, Paul eloquently explains that this ritual is a symbol of the atoning work of Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who did not need to make any sacrifice for himself, for he is sinless, but rather he shed his own blood for our sins. Our high priest sacrificed himself for us. Wow. As the Old Testament high priest entered the Holy of Holies with the blood of sacrificial animals, Jesus enters in to the throne room of God, presenting himself to the Father. Each year, the high priest repeated his sin offering for both his and for the people. And it's an annual reminder of the atonement that had not yet been made. The perfect Messiah had not yet come. But Jesus has come. And through his very own blood, accomplishing eternal redemption for us, his people. Just as the sacrifice of the Day of Atonement was burned outside of Israel's camp, Jesus suffered outside the gates of Jerusalem so that he might redeem his people from their sin. It's amazing how it fits so perfectly together. According to Jewish custom, 3 books are opened on the Feast of Trumpets during the time of trumpets. The Book of Life of the Righteous, the Book of Life of the Unrighteous, and the Book of Life of those yet between. If a man was deemed righteous, his name is written in the Book of Life of the Righteous. If a man is unrighteous, his name is written into that other book, the unrighteous. But there are some in between, such as the time of the tribulation, the beginning of judgment. There will be some who are yet in between. Those are the tribulation saints. Those are the ones who will make their decision and hold fast to Jesus during that tribulation time. It's amazing, again, how these 3 books fit so very well. The church will be raptured. Those are the ones who have decided. And then there are those who have already been judged. But there's the in-between. Those who survive those 7 years and come through without having taken the beast's number, the mark. I also read in a Matthew Henry's commentary, puts it like this: there is a book of remembrance for both good and bad. The book of sinner's conscience, though formerly secret, will then be opened. Every man will recollect all his past actions, though he had long forgotten many of them. Another book shall be opened, the book of Scripture, truth, the rule of life. It represents God's knowledge of his people and his declaring their repentance, faith, and good works, showing the blessings of the new covenant. So by their works, man shall be justified or condemned. He will try the principles by their practices. It's an amazing thing. At his physical return to the earth, many Jews who survived the Lord's purging, if you will, the beginning of wrath, will be saved. The prophet Zechariah wrote of that event this way, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and they shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." You see, they are going to realize that this Messiah that they're looking for has already come. It is in these end days that they shall see that Jesus is their Messiah. And Paul writes, "For I would not, brethren, that you would be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness is part, in part, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in full. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away on the ungodliness of Jacob. And at the end of the 7 years of tribulation, Jesus shall come to judge this world, thus ushering in the final prophetic event, the Feast of Tabernacles. Tabernacle speaks of the day when the Son of God will tabernacle with man, will dwell among us. He will wipe away every tear, bring in the golden age which men have dreamed of since time immemorial. The seventh and final feast of the Lord is Tabernacles. It's also called the Feast of Ingathering, the Feast of the Lord, the Feast of Booths, or simply the Feast, because it is so well known. It is the highest and most holiest event in the Jewish calendar, and most certainly in the redemption story of our Christ. We look forward to this great feast. It is the marriage supper of the Lamb. On the first day of this Feast of Tabernacles, each participant, all the Jewish people, were to collect twigs of myrtle, willow, and palm in the area of Jerusalem and construct for themselves a temporary dwelling. Again, isn't that something? A temporary house that reminds us that is not permanent. Again, reading from 1 Corinthians 15. "In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." There we are. "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." It is speaking of the temporary and then the eternal, the corruptible and then the incorruptible, the imperfect and then the perfect. We are living in these human bodies. They are temporary. They are for a while. They are much like these constructed booths that the Jewish people would erect during the time of Tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles, looking forward to the day where it would not be so. It would be permanent. It would be eternal. It would be incorruptible. It would be perfect. It would be for always. It's amazing again. This Feast of Ingathering, as it is also called, is so appropriate a title as besides the building of these temporary booths, if you will, these structures that were just for a while, it also included the ingathering of the harvest. How appropriate at that day. It was the gathering of the labor of the field, the gathering of the threshing floor, of the wine press, the ingathering of the fruit of the earth. Samples of the fall crop were hung in each family's booth as a reminder of God's faithfulness. The eschatological vision, that is the future prophetic expectation, which speaks of the coming of all nations to worship at Jerusalem, refers to the Feast of Tabernacles. It is a pilgrimage. All of mankind shall worship God. All of heaven shall worship God. All that have gone before and all that exist shall worship God. It will be the ultimate ingathering. What a glorious thing. It is a perfect occasion, and it fulfills all the promises of God's word. Watch, therefore, Jesus says, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, so that you can stand before the Son of God. We look back to those four spring feasts: Passover, the unleavened bread, the first fruits, and Pentecost, as what Christ accomplished at his first coming. The work of salvation, our deliverance, our redemption, and our seal. Now we look forward to the three fall feasts, which point us toward the glory of his second coming. The first is the source of hope in Christ, his finished work of atonement for our sin. And the second is the promise of what is to come, the eternity, the promise, our great hope, the fulfillment of everything promised. Understanding the significance of these God-appointed times helps us better see and understand the complete picture and plan of redemption found in Scripture. I think Peter answers the so what should we do beautifully. Beloved, do not forget this one thing, he writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. He's talking about the time in between. Is it soon? It's soon. There is an appointed day coming. And God is not slack concerning his promises. This will happen. The day of the Lord will come, he writes, as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And here's the answer. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? I don't think it's a question. It's like, what? Of course. You should be so much so in your conduct and your behavior, your manner, godly people, knowing this day is coming. To me, it is truly astounding that 1,500 years before the birth of Christ, these events were foretold. And they were played out, if you will, in the dramatic events of Israel's deliverance out of Egypt. Amazing, amazing. The four spring feasts relating to his first coming and the three final fall feasts depicting his second coming. Amazing. Indeed, only an omniscient God could have foretold these astounding events with such detail. What manner of people ought you to be? I know for me, I want that this God who has concerned himself with us so much as to lay out his plan for all to see, I know I want that I would be found in good standing with him. I would want that I would do the work he has called me to do, because this life is short, is temporary, is fleeting. And in a matter of speaking, rather insignificant when you compare it to eternity. But then again, it is enormously significant in that this is the time that we decide. These are the days we have been given to choose whether our names are written in the book of life, of the righteous, or the book of death, if you will, and judgment of the unrighteous. And now that I have set my house in order and I have chosen Christ as my Lord, what about my family? What about my children? What about my extended family? What about everyone I know? This should put in us a sense of urgency and just priority as to what we do with our lives, how we spend them. Because soon it will be too late. There will come a day. I tell you, if you're here today and you do not know Jesus Christ as Lord, maybe a lot of this just went zoom and you're slightly intrigued, you wonder. I just got to tell you this. Let me just boil it down to this. Jesus came into this world for you. He loves you that much. He died on the cross for you. He has made a way of escape for you, that you can live eternally with our Lord, with us, with glory. It's an amazing thing. What a gift. And that we can escape the judgment of sin and death. I'll tell you what, hell is real and heaven is real. And judgment is coming. And these days that are depicted in God's word are so absolutely going to come to pass. And you've heard that. And you know that. And you may try to resist that, but it will catch you like a thief in the night. I encourage you today, that while it's still today, that you will pray, Jesus, forgive you of your sins. Come into your life and be Lord. Simple like that. Don't worry about what you're giving up, because what you're getting is so much more. I promise you, you're not going to miss it. Your old life, your old appetites, your old sin, it's not as good as you think. In fact, it's worse. Much, much worse. Do that today. Receive Christ as Lord. It's very personal, so I invite you to do that privately, personally, and then praise God. Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Holy God, indeed, what manner of people ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness? We ought to be looking forward to that day with great anticipation and great concern. Great anticipation in that we will be taken to be with you, in great concern for those who have not yet come to know you as Lord. God, give us opportunity to witness, to win, and to rescue those who are hellbound. And we pray this in Jesus' perfect name. We all said, amen. Amen.